You know, many of us here today have a story, or maybe two or three or four stories about a time when we lost control of a vehicle. How about you? You got one of those? I can remember losing control of a vehicle on a sheet of ice driving down Harkrider Street in Conway one day. But even longer ago than that, about 30 years ago, I remember when I was driving home late one evening. I had gone down to Central Arkansas to visit my sister and her friends in Conway, and I had to get back for school on Monday morning, and so I was driving home. It was late Sunday night after a long weekend, and I was just simply dog tired. And so I don't really remember what happened. All I know is that I ended up in the center of the grassy median, facing the wrong direction. And that's when I was jolted awake. Miraculously, God had protected from my idiocy of driving when I was too sleepy. Miraculously, nothing happened to the piece of junk truck that I was driving or to me. And so I put it back into first gear and slowly climbed up the embankment back to the road, and I made my way home, very much awake at that point in time. Now, even though there were no lasting repercussions from that incident, I will never forget that night. And you've probably had that experience as well. You know, just something traumatic where you felt like everything was out of control. You'll never forget that moment. You'll never forget those feelings. Chances are you've experienced something like that. Chances are you've also heard the story from Brother Steve about the day that he lost control of a dump truck. Anybody heard that story before? Yeah. Lost control of a dump truck because the brake line had gotten cut, and he ended up in the bottom of a ravine in Bella Vista with a mangled dump truck all around him. Just ask him, he'll tell you the story. You may not have heard this one, but Brother George has a story very similar to that. When he was a child, his family was involved in a serious car accident, and that's how Brother George got the cool scar on his face. You should ask him about that story as well. Joanna has a story about losing control, but it's not in a vehicle, and she blames me because we were in a canoe on the Buffalo River. But you know, whatever the situation is, they can be traumatic and it make you end up not being able to ride in a canoe with your wife ever again. But you know, whatever the situation, that experience of feeling out of control is a scary sensation. But you know, I wonder sometimes, what in the world makes us think that we're in control of anything to begin with? This past Friday in New Morning Mercies, which is a daily devotional that many of us read, and if you don't, I would encourage you to check it out. It's by Paul David Tripp. And in this past Friday's devotional, he addressed this issue of control and who is in control of our lives. He said this. He said, "There are two things in life you simply do not have to worry about anymore. Two big concerns that you just don't have to carry. There aren't two things in all of life more important than these." And here's what he says they are. Number one, that grace has purchased for you a place in God's family, and that because you are in His family, God rules over all things for your good. It's because of grace that your life is under the careful administration of the King of Kings Himself. It is because of grace that on your darkest day, you are still loved and accepted. It is because of grace that when nothing in life makes sense, your life is still under His control. "There is much for you to be concerned about," he wrote, "but not these two things. His love will never fail, and His rule on your behalf is eternal." Well, as we've studied the life of Paul from the book of Acts, we have seen Paul endure many difficult circumstances. And in every circumstance, Paul continued to trust in God and be content in whatever situation he found himself in. That's why he wrote to the church in Corinth in 2 Corinthians 12:10. He said, "For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong." How many of us today could say that we are content with our weaknesses? We are content when people insult us, when we deal with difficulties, persecutions, hardships, or natural disasters. How many of us can say, "I'm content in those things"? Well, Paul, that's what he said. In Philippians 4, verse 11, he wrote, "I have learned how to be content with whatever I have." As I was thinking about what is contentment, the definition that I settled upon was this: contentment is an outward demonstration of complete dependence upon God. Contentment is an outward demonstration of complete dependence upon God. We can be content in our heart, but if we're not showing it, then we're really not content. So it's an outward demonstration. When we rely upon God, we are trusting that He has everything under His control, even when it feels like it's out of control. And so that's what we want to focus on this morning, is relying on God when life's out of control. If you have your Bible, I invite you to look at the book of Acts. We have made our way all the way to Acts chapter 27, and we'll be reading much of this chapter today, but it is a long chapter, so we'll be summarizing parts of it. Acts chapter 27, we'll begin reading in verse 1, and you can read along with me on the screen if you do not have your Bible. The Bible says, "And when it was decided that we should sail for Italy, they delivered Paul and some other prisoners to a centurion of the Augustan cohort named Julius." Notice here, real quickly, the author says, "And when it was decided that we should go." So Luke, the author of this, is joining Paul at this point in his trip. And so verse 2, it says, "And embarking in a ship of Adramidium, which was about to sail to the ports along the coast of Asia, we put to sea, accompanied by Aristarchus, a Macedonian from Thessalonica. The next day we put in at Sidon, and Julius treated Paul kindly and gave him leave to go to his friends and be cared for. And putting out to sea from there, we sailed under the lee of Cyprus, because the winds were against us. And when we had sailed across the open sea along the coast of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we came to Myra in Lycia. There the centurion found a ship of Alexandria sailing for Italy and put us on board. We sailed slowly for a number of days and arrived with difficulty off Cnidus. And as the wind did not allow us to go further, we sailed under the lee of Crete off Salmone. Coasting along it with difficulty, we came to a place called Fair Havens, near which was the city of Lycia. Since much time had passed and the voyage was now dangerous because even the fast was already over, Paul advised them, saying, 'Sirs, I perceive that the voyage will be with injury and much loss, not only of the cargo and the ship, but also of our lives.' But the centurion paid more attention to the pilot and to the owner of the ship than to what Paul said. And because the harbor was not suitable to spend the winter in, the majority decided to put out to sea from there, on the chance that somehow they could reach Phoenix, a harbor of Crete facing both southwest and northwest, and spend the winter there." So there are four things that I want us to notice this morning from our text. And the first of these is Paul's underwritten journey. Paul's underwritten journey. Now, I don't know about you, but the best kind of trip to take is one that is underwritten. Do you know what that idea is? Somebody else is paying for it, amen? I love underwritten trips. Joanna has joked about every trip that they've ever taken as a child was to a BMA meeting somewhere, right? So, but his trip has been underwritten by the Roman government. And you see, it was God's will for Paul to go to Rome and be a witness there. We find that in Acts 23:11, when the following night the Lord stood by him, is what the scripture says. This is when he was very discouraged. And the Lord said to him, "Paul, take courage. For as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome." So Paul knew that it was God's will that he go to Rome. And Paul knew this to be God's will when he appealed to Caesar. And they said, "To Caesar you have appealed, and so to Caesar you will go." It was also God's will for Paul to witness to kings and Gentiles. And now that he has fulfilled this prophecy by sharing with King Agrippa and Governor Festus and the other Gentiles in his court, now that this is done, it is now time for him to go on to Rome. The itinerary of Paul's journey is delineated here in the text. However, an explanation might be in order, because you may not be a sailor and you may not know what the difference is between the leeward side of the island and the windward side of the island. And it talks here several times about them traveling on the leeward side of an island. The words windward and leeward refer to the prevailing winds on opposite sides of an island. An island's windward side faces the prevailing winds, or the trade winds, whereas the island's leeward side faces away from the wind. Therefore, it's more sheltered from those prevailing winds, and it's sheltered by the hills and the mountains. And because of the strong winds that they were experiencing, they had to sail up and around the island of Cyprus. So, which is a much longer way to go rather than just a straight line, but they could not do that because of the winds, which lengthened their trip considerably. And so when they finally reached Asia Minor, they transferred to a larger vessel. This was a vessel, it said, from Alexandria, or from the country of Egypt. It was a grain vessel on its way to Rome, because all of the grain for all of the bread for the Roman Empire came from Egypt. And so this ship was sailing on its way to Rome, and so the centurion put them on this ship. But it says that ship struggled to sail quickly because of the winds, but also because of the way it was constructed. It was a large vessel, a very heavy vessel. It did not have a rudder, but rather it had two long oars out each side to control the way that they would go. It had a single mast, and it could not sail into the wind very quickly. And so without a rudder and only a single mast, the ship was forced to stay on that leeward side of every island that it encountered. And so when it finally arrived on the southern side of the island of Crete, which you can see Crete is that long island on the map, on the screen, it arrived at the city of Salmone first and then went on around and ended up in a port called Fair Havens. When they got to Fair Havens, Paul warned the sailors and the soldiers that they should not continue, but they chose rather to ignore him because they felt like the winds were favorable and they could make their way over to the city of Phoenix, which, if you can see the map, it's really not very far from Fair Havens over to the city of Phoenix. And Phoenix was a much better place. One commentator said that the reason they wanted to make it to Phoenix was because wherever they stayed, they knew they were going to have to spend the winter there. They were going to be there for several months. And there was more entertainment at Phoenix than there was at Fair Havens. Well, I didn't do that research myself, so I don't know for sure. But I do know that they tried to go on. And as they went, as they set sail from Fair Havens, the winds that seemed favorable when they left turned on them very quickly. They were trying to reach Phoenix, but they never arrived. Let's continue reading in verse 13 and see what happens next. It says, "Now when the south wind blew gently, supposing that they had obtained their purpose," in other words, supposing they had gotten the right kind of wind to be able to leave, "they weighed anchor and sailed along Crete, close to the shore. But soon a tempestuous wind called the Northeaster struck down from the land. And when the ship was caught and could not face the wind, we gave way to it and were driven along. Running under the lee side of a small island called Kada, we managed with difficulty to secure the ship's boat. After hoisting it up, they used supports to undergird the ship. Then, fearing that they would run aground on the Syrtis, they lowered the gear, and thus they were driven along. Since we were violently storm-tossed, they began the next day to jettison the cargo," or throw it over. "And on the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands." The tackle was all the riggings and pulley systems and so forth. Everything that they had to make the ship work right, they threw it overboard. Verse 20, "When neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small tempest lay on us, all hope of our being saved was at last abandoned." The second thing I want us to consider this morning is Paul's uncontrollable journey. You see, the storm they experienced was turbulent, and it struck them unexpectedly. They did all that they could to try to navigate this beleaguered ship, but the winds were so strong that they finally just had to give way to it, and they were driven along by the storm. They were able to navigate to the leeward side of that small island of Kada. But once past that island, they were out in open sea. You know, satellite imagery caught a, not that particular storm, but a similar storm out in the middle of the Mediterranean Sea last September. Look at this storm. You can see some of the islands, that's Greece up to the northeast of this storm, and the islands that are out in the middle of the Mediterranean. Can you imagine being caught in a storm like this on a ship that was constructed with a wooden hull, with just regular hammer and nails? Can you imagine being out in this boat? A boat that, by the way, carried almost 300 people. So yeah, it was big, but still, can you imagine the dangers that they faced? The 276 crewmen and passengers were scared. The dangers grew worse day by day. And so with great difficulty, they proceeded to pass ropes underneath and around the hull and winched it together to just hold the boat together so they wouldn't end up in the bottom of the ocean. Next, they got rid of the cargo. They cut away all the tangled gear that littered the deck. And day after day, for 14 days, there was no sun. There were no stars to be able to guide themselves through the sea at night. They wallowed in the deep until finally they gave up all hope of being saved. Now, this isn't the first storm that we read about in Scripture. The Bible makes reference to other storms. If you think about the storm back in the Old Testament that Jonah experienced. That's one storm. Another storm that the Bible talks about was the storm that came upon the disciples while out on the Sea of Galilee. Well, Jonah experienced his storm in his life in the midst of a time where he was disobeying God. You see, God had given Jonah clear instructions to go to the city of Nineveh, and his purpose in going was to share God's word and God's message for this people. He was to preach to the people of this great city of Nineveh, but Jonah did not want to go. So he fled in the opposite direction. And God used a large storm to bring Jonah back into obedience. You know, sometimes God uses storms to get our attention, to bring us back into obedience to His will, to bring us back into His way. But sometimes He uses storms to teach us to trust Him more. And that's what we find in the storm of when the disciples were caught in the middle of the Sea of Galilee. You see, the disciples experienced a storm because they had done exactly what God or Jesus Christ had told them to do. Matthew chapter 8 talks about this. Verse 18, it says, "Now when Jesus saw a crowd around him, he gave orders to go over to the other side." Jesus told his disciples, "Get in the boat and go to the other side of Lake Gennesaret," also known as the Sea of Galilee. Galilee. Brother David, I can't talk today either. So, verse 23 of that chapter, it goes on and it says, "And when he got into the boat, his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being swamped by the waves. But he," Jesus, it said, "was asleep. And they woke him, saying, 'Save us, Lord, we're dying here, we're perishing.' And Jesus said to them, 'Why are you afraid, O you of little faith?' Then he rose and he rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was great calm. And the men marveled, saying, 'What sort of man is this, that even the winds and the seas obey him?'" You see, the disciples were doing exactly what Jesus had told them to do, but they still encountered a storm. And when they encountered the storm, they became afraid. You know, storms in life will come. And when they do, I want to encourage you to consider evaluating your life to see what is God's purpose in this particular storm. Again, sometimes God uses storms to bring us back into obedience to Him, to bring us back into His will and His way. But sometimes God uses those storms to teach us to trust Him. So I ask you this morning, are we living in disobedience to God's will? Is He trying to get our attention this morning? Or is God just trying to get us to trust Him more? Let's read what happens next. Acts 27, beginning again in verse 21, it says, "Since they had been without food for a long time, Paul stood up among them and said, 'Men, you should have listened to me and not have set sail from Crete and incurred this loss and injury.'" Or excuse me, "this injury and loss. Yet now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For this very night there stood before me an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I worship. And he said, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you and all those who sail with you. So take heart, men, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told. But we must run aground on some island. The third thing that we see here in this passage is Paul's unwavering faith. You see, Paul was trusting in God's promise. He has not forgotten God's promise from Acts 23:11, when the Lord said to him, "Just as you testified of me in Jerusalem, you will testify of me also in Rome." But just in case Paul's faith was wavering, God sent to him an angel to encourage him, to share with him and tell him, "Don't be afraid, Paul, because you must go to Rome. You must stand before Caesar. And God has granted that everyone who is with you will be saved, even though the ship and all its cargo and everything on it will be a total loss. Every life will be saved. So take heart." And he told the men, "So guys, you take heart, because I have faith in God." You see, Paul's faith was in God's plan, no matter the difficulty of it. Paul was trusting in what God had planned for him. God's plan included a difficult journey, a storm-tossed sea, and it ended in a shipwreck. But that did not cause Paul's faith to waver. So I ask you today, are you trusting in God's plan, or are you trying to manipulate things to bring about your own plan? Are you trusting in God's plan, even if that means that your life might be wrecked? Well, the last 18 verses of this chapter go into detail about the events leading up to and immediately following the shipwreck. And rather than reading all of this text, I want to just take a moment and hit some of the high spots in verses 27 through 38. And then we'll consider the last verses 39 through 44 next week as we introduce Paul and the events that took place on the island of Malta. So our final point this morning is Paul's unsuccessful journey. His unsuccessful journey. You see, approaching land after being driven by the storm for 14 days was something that these sailors realized was happening. They had a sense about it. They couldn't see anything. There was no light by day. There were no stars by night to navigate. But they could just sense that they were getting closer. And so what they did is they threw out a line to get a sounding, to take a sounding. And what that was is they had a weighted rope that would fall to the bottom of the ocean, and when it finally became slack, they knew that's how deep the water was. The scripture tells us that when they took their first sounding, the water was about 120 feet deep. Now, if you've not spent much time in the water in a boat, you might think that's really deep, you know, no problem. But actually, that means they're already on top of the shelf. They've left deep water. They're coming and approaching. And so just a few minutes later, they take another sounding and throw it out, and the water depth is now only 90 feet. And so they realize at this point in time that the water depth was shrinking. And so they let down four anchors from the stern or the rear of the boat, and hoped that those anchors would grab hold of something and keep them from slamming into a rocky shoreline that may lay ahead. Well, at this point in time, the experienced sailors that were manning the ship, not the passengers, not the prisoners, but the crewmen, decided that they were going to abandon ship. So they got the dinghy, the lifeboat, And they started to let it down, to get in, to try to get away from this impending peril that was about to take place. But Paul reminded them. He said, God told me that everyone with me would be saved. So if you leave, there's no promise from my God that you will survive. And so after hearing Paul remind them of this, they cut away the boat and let it go and stayed there on the ship. And what that meant was that every person aboard that ship, they were trusting. They were depending upon God for their deliverance. As the day was beginning to dawn, the scripture records that Paul encouraged them to eat. You see, it had been 2 weeks since they had eaten anything. And these 2 weeks had been wrought with suspense and dread. And I'm sure that they were just, their stomachs were in knots. Not to mention the seasickness that... I don't know, maybe the sailors were fine, but man, if I would have been on that boat for 2 weeks, I would have been so sick, I wouldn't have wanted to eat anything. So why would Paul encourage them to stop what they're doing to eat? Well, the text is clear. It says that Paul did this so that they would regain some of their strength, but also he did this as a way to encourage them. Imagine what the people on this boat must have been going through at this point in time. Whether you think about physical, emotional, mentally, imagine the physical, mental, and emotional state, what the state that these men must have been in. They must have been exhausted. I mean, how can you sleep when the violent storm is tossing you back and forth, fearing for your life, not knowing if the ship was going to hold together, not knowing if you were going to crash into the shore of an island or hit an outcropping of rocks and bust the ship up and drown in this raging storm? They must have been exhausted. Distraught from the stress, discouraged. It said they had no hope. And they must have been depressed. You spend 14 days and 14 nights in the dark because of a storm like this. You're going to end up depressed. The length of the storm was overwhelming. I mean, again, 14 days in the midst of this storm. You know, I've lived through dozens of typhoons. I've lived through several super typhoons. But the longest super typhoon that we ever lived through was 11 hours on the front side, 1 hour in the eye of the storm, and then 14 hours to follow it up. 26 hours that we were in the middle of this storm. And it was horrendous, frightening to be in the midst of this. But I was on land in a cinder block house that was reinforced with rebar and concrete. And I was afraid. Imagine how they must have felt in a wooden boat in the middle of the ocean. Now, the difference wasn't the size of the storm. It wasn't like this was a storm that took 14 days to go across a piece of land. The issue was is that they were caught up in the storm. And so as the storm moved across the Mediterranean Sea, they could not escape the storm. And so for 14 days, two solid weeks, they were driven by this storm. Imagine what kind of emotional and mental and physical state they must have been in. Having experienced the power and destructive forces of tropical cyclones, I cannot imagine what they might have been feeling at this point. Saying that this experience was overwhelming is an understatement. But an amazing thing happened here in verse 36. Notice what it says. Then they were all encouraged and ate some food for themselves. The Bible says that they were all encouraged. Literally, what that's saying is that they all became of good spirits. Their whole attitude, their whole demeanor changed. You know, as I titled this last point, as you can see on the screen, Paul's unsuccessful journey, I wonder this morning, was the journey unsuccessful? Or was the journey exactly what God wanted to happen? Now, obviously, from a human perspective, the journey was a failure. The ship was lost. The cargo was lost. They did not reach their intended destination. But the question is, was it unsuccessful? Or is there a different method for measuring success in God's economy? You see, the way God measures success is very different from the way that we as human beings measure success. And as we learn to see with God's eyes, when we learn to look at things with an eternal perspective, we will begin to see things differently than we have ever seen them before. For example, what impact did Paul's faith have on the crew? What impact did Paul's faith that God would save them have on the soldiers that were guarding him? As we see next week, it impacted them. We'll see that in the rest of the story next week, how that Paul had endeared himself to these soldiers. So what impact did Paul's faith have on them? Were Paul's shipmates affected by the peace and calm that Paul was feeling and displaying to everyone? Have you ever been in that really crazy situation where life is just chaotic and it feels like everything's out of control, and then there's that one person that says, it's going to be okay. And you just want to slap them, right? I thank God for those kind of people. I've had those kind of people enter my life. I had a gentleman one time tell me after the fact, he said, I hope it was okay that I kind of took over everything. You looked like you were not fit to do that. And I said, thank you. Thank you. Because I wasn't. I wasn't fit. I was totally overwhelmed. What impact did Paul's calm and Paul's peace have on his shipmates? Were they confused by his attitude on the ship? Were they confused by his actions? Why would you tell us to eat in the midst of this storm? I wonder, did they truly trust in God as they were facing imminent death? And then, you know, I wonder, how did they react when they realized that not one person was lost as a result of the shipwreck? And by the way, it's clear that most of them, or many of them, couldn't swim, as we'll see in the story next week. But not one of them were lost. Folks, storms in life will come. The question is, how will you respond when they come? I want to leave you with these words today. I read it in our introduction. I want to read it one more time. It is because of grace that your life is under the careful administration of the King of Kings himself. It is because of grace that on your darkest day, you are still loved and accepted. It is because of grace that when nothing in life makes sense, your life is still under His control. There is much for you to be concerned about, but not these two things. His love will never fail, and His rule on your behalf is eternal. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the time together today to spend studying from Your Word. And Father, we just pray now as we examine our situations in this life. Father, help us to discern, is this storm in my life here because I'm living in disobedience? Or Father, is this storm in my life here because You want me to learn to trust You more? Father, whichever the situation, I just pray that we will respond in a way that will bring honor and glory to You. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.